You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Well, as we think about that video that we just watched and how it highlights this church on mission, I want you to keep that thought in your mind, us going and on mission, as you also think about the start of a new school year and the opportunities to be on mission in this community as we just go about our lives. And as you hold both of those thoughts in your mind now, going on mission intentionally and then just as we go living on mission, I want you to also think about the fact that we are supposed to be purposeful in showing each other as Christians Christ. These three things are not separate. They are not in opposition to each other. In fact, striving for these three things simultaneously supports each one of them. Today, we wrap up the letter to the Philippians, which we first opened on the first Sunday of this year. And as we read the last three verses of Philippians, which are the closing of the letter, I want us to reflect on how we can be a people of grace. We can be people that have grace that affects our relationships with each other, grace that affects our community, and grace that drives us to the nation. So as you find your place at the end of Philippians chapter 4, I do want to draw your attention to the fact that we are observing the Lord's Supper, communion together today. That will happen right at the conclusion of this sermon. What will happen is our deacons will come forward and they will serve the elements, and we'll have a moment or time to reflect as those elements are passed. We ask you to hold those elements and we will observe and take them together. If you are not a Christian yet, you're not baptized, we just ask that you pass those elements on to the next person. You won't be the only one. And then you would take that time to really reflect and examine why you haven't come to a place to trust in Jesus, and maybe reflect on the words that we're going to look at today. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. In the final greetings, Paul says this: "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." If you pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just ask right now for your words to saturate us. God, I pray that I would not be worried about what others might have to say or think about what I say, but just you alone. God, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that you would have your way in and through me. And God, that we would have willing and submissive hearts to hear from you, and that you would take those willing and submissive hearts and do your work in and through them. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I have 2 points, which are really 2 questions about this culture of grace. And so the first question is this, I think it's pretty straightforward. What is grace? What is grace? So I have with me, now listen, I'm not very musical, so it might even take me a second to open this, but I have with me what is called a metronome, okay? I don't know if you're familiar with what a metronome is, but a metronome essentially keeps the tempo. And so it helps someone, it helps a band, it helps people who are singing, playing, to stay on tempo. Now, you may or may not know this, but today what most bands use are click tracks. And so essentially in their in-ears, they have a metronome. So I'm going to stop that because I already talk fast. It's going to make me talk faster because that's going. So the thing about tempo, though, is that it isn't just limited to music. According to dictionary.com, tempo is defined as a characteristic rate, rhythm, or pattern of work or activity. So the tempo of New York City, where our high schoolers went this summer, is different than the tempo of Niceville. The tempo of life with preschoolers is different than the tempo of life with teenagers. And newsflash, preschool parents, it gets busier and faster. And it slows down when you're an empty nester. The tempo of 2 sports that are enjoyable, golf and basketball, are very different. Now, tempo can be impacted by the other people who are involved, the environment, or the mood you're in, like how the tempo of songs on a Taylor Swift album is affected by whether or not she had a breakup recently. In any music, there could be multiple instruments, multiple vocalists, and it makes it more complex. In our life, with the complexity of things going on, we need a metronome. We need something to set the pace and tempo. And something is setting the pace and tempo in our life. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a goal you have for your life. Maybe it's a vision you have for your life. Maybe it's the fear of missing out personally or the fear of your children missing out. Maybe it's something else. But as a Christian, the metronome should be grace. Grace sets the tempo for the Christian's life. Grace is our metronome. Our rhythms, our pace, our activity and work should be guided by grace. Our marriage should move according to grace, not our fleshly desires or some worldly definition of give and take. Our parenting should be based on grace, not the American dream or social media. Our professional life and ambition should be guided by grace, not competition or prosperity. And the church we are a part of, that we belong to, should be driven by grace, not growth or validation of one another or anything else. I don't mean that there won't be elements of some of these things in our life, but I mean that what keeps it all moving with the right tempo, in the right rhythms, is grace. Paul concludes his letter to the Philippians by saying this in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. Paul gives the same closing in his letter to the Galatians, and in every one of Paul's letters, he begins with grace. For example, this letter began in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see from the beginning and the end that the reason that Paul is writing about unity in this letter, the reason that he's writing about not being anxious, the reason that he's writing about contentment, the reason that he writes about generosity is that he wants grace to abound and guide their lives and our lives. I think it might be helpful to take a moment to ensure we understand what grace is. The Greek word that is translated as grace in the New Testament is the word charis. It actually appears 156 times in the New Testament. Based on its use, it can sometimes mean thanks or be thankful, because it comes from a root word that means to rejoice. The way that it is used here in Philippians chapter 4 and a total of 130 times in the New Testament is used to describe unmerited favor. It refers to salvation, which is something we don't earn, but we're given. And it refers to blessings in our life that come not because we earn them, but because they're given to us. And so if I were going to give a simple definition of grace, it would be this. Grace is unearned favor. Grace is unearned favor. I don't want to move on yet, though. I just want to sit here for a moment in this definition of grace. Because sometimes when we talk about grace, we stop short. We use the word arbitrarily. And when we say grace, we actually sometimes mean compromise. Like we're both willing to let some things go for our mutual benefit, so we call that grace. Or because we both really aren't serious about the rules, or at least that one specific rule, we say that we'll show some grace. Or potentially what we mean is a cheap grace that means to overlook wrongdoing or error so that we can avoid conflict. But the grace that Paul is writing about is more. It's deeper. If you take the root word to rejoice, and then you think about the word charis and the use that we see of it 130 times in the New Testament, you realize we have a reason to rejoice even though we don't deserve it. A war movie that came out a few years ago was called Hacksaw Ridge. And the main character, it's one of those based on a true story, but you know, they take a lot of liberty in it. But the main character wouldn't bear arms, and he became a medic in the military. And he ended up actually in real life saving, you know, a bunch of people's lives and receiving a Medal of Honor. But there's a scene in the movie where he's kind of fleeing from danger, and he comes across a Japanese soldier who's wounded and despair. And he treats him. He cares for him. You see, we are that Japanese soldier. We're the one who's living contrary to the ways of God, and God sees us in despair and heals us. That's the kind of grace that the Bible is talking about. The grace that Paul is talking about is not arbitrary, it is specific. He says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about the grace of Jesus, not grace that is left up for cultural definitions, but grace that is left up to Jesus. And he gives Jesus the title, Lord. They lived in an emperor dominated society. Worship of Emperor Caesar Augustus and other emperors were standard. And the accusation against Paul and his companions after leaving Philippi and entering Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 is they were saying there was another king besides Caesar. You could be killed for this. And part of the reason that Jesus is accused is because he was said to have called himself the king of the Jews. And while Jesus did not mean it the way that they interpreted it, he did say that he was the Lord. And to become a follower of Jesus, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us, is to confess that he is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. He is the Kyrios. He is the master. And this is who's showing us grace. Again, a false understanding of grace is that we're striving for the Lord, we messed up, and we need his help, or we will lose our battle. But what the Bible tells us, listen, is that we were fighting for the other side, that we were trying to advance the way of the world in our flesh, and that salvation is coming to a place where we recognized I'm on the wrong team. I'm living for the wrong world. I'm living for the wrong kingdom. And here's the thing about Jesus' grace. We recognize he's going to win. And so he's going to win no matter what. And he looks at us, his enemy, and he saves us and heals us and gives us the spoils of the victor, even though we once were against him. That's the grace of God. And he's the Lord, he's the victor, and we need his grace. Salvation is saying, I need him to save me. There is a lot of temporal sustaining grace available in this world. But eternal saving grace is only found in Jesus Christ. There is a lot of temporal sustaining grace available in this world. Things that will get you by, that will make your life better. But eternal saving grace is only found in Jesus. You can have debt forgiven and wiped off your credit report. But only Jesus can cancel the record of sin against the holy God that stands against us. There are those that will help a neighbor in trouble. There are even those who will give their life for people who don't appreciate them. But only Jesus has suffered for those who are opposed to him, even though he did nothing wrong and gave them everything. You might be helped, rescued, or freed from earthly powers, but only Jesus can rescue your soul from the darkness of your own desires. You can pay off the consequences of breaking earthly laws, but only Jesus has made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses. And when Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, that is what he is saying. He's saying this kind of grace is available to you. But you have to look past yourself. You have to look past your current situation. And listen, you have to look past your ability to get it together. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, writes this: God loves people because of who God is, not because of who we are. God loves people because of who God is, not because of who we are. But here's what we do. In our pride, even in our despair, we turn the attention of faith to ourselves. Because what we want is to feel good about ourselves. And so we end up saying things or believing things like, I found God, as if we deserve the praise for our diligent search. Or I started these things, as if our efforts have made us holy. Or I stopped this and I changed this to make sure that we understand we should be praised for our Christian life. This won't hold us together. We will either be crushed when it can't hold us up, or our pride will crush others because we have to feel elevated. Or we'll change the scorecard so that we can feel validated in our faith, leading to hypocrisy. But grace, forgiveness, mercy, salvation is offered because that's who God is. It's in his character. A good parent wants their kids to succeed and do great things, but it doesn't matter what they do. They're still their son. They're still their daughter. That's the character of a loving mother or father. But this pales in comparison to who God is. Something I have done with all of my kids when they were little, because they get older and they're too cool for school, is I ask them, how much do I love you? You know, and they stretch out their hands wide. And then follow-up question is, how much does God love you? And the point is so that they would understand it's greater. I mean, it's as far as you can stretch. And there's no coincidence that I want them to do this, because here's how I know that God loves them that much. Christ did this for them on the cross. This isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling that I have. This is a historical, factual thing that God himself came and died on the cross for you. That's how much he loves you. And it's not based on what you will do for him. It's based on him and his character, who he is. And spirits will try to convince you. They will try to convince you that you have to earn God's love, or that you have lost God's love, or that you can't do enough for God's love, that you are too far gone. But listen, God can do what he wants. He can do whatever he wants. And for you, that could be a little terrifying, but once you understand who he is, you understand this: he wants you. He wants the person who's been running from him since you were a child, because you didn't want to feel restricted by him. He wants the person whose self-centeredness has left a wake of heartbreak in relationships, spouses, and maybe even your children. He wants the person who's turned away from truth to try and find yourself, and who hates the person you found. He wants the person who has so easily fallen into the cultural lie that freedom and joy is found in expressing yourself sexually, and who's now filled with shame in the choices that they've made. He wants the person who's constantly looking at pornography in private and hides it from everyone but him. He wants the person who's only honest with themselves in the early hours of the morning after they start coming down from drugs or alcohol, and who keeps turning back to these things to avoid having to answer the tough questions to even themselves. He wants the guy whose identity was in a sport, the military, or career, who now that that has come to an end, doesn't know who you are. He wants you, mom, who had dreams of loving and supporting your children, but now you find yourself full of anger and insecurity and don't even want to get out of bed. He wants you, teenager, who finds your frustration with others who exclude you or make fun of you turning more and more into hate for others, who's beginning to think of wanting others to be harmed or maybe even harming yourself. He wants the person who has been abandoned by their parents and who keeps feeling like no one sees them. He wants the person who showed up to church regularly so they can make everyone think they're a good person, taking the Lord's name in vain. He wants you. He can do whatever he wants, and he wants you this much. This is why we call it amazing grace. It is who he is. I want you to know that. Paul wants you to know that. God wants you to know that. Paul says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Peter O'Brien says, he's saying, be with you, be with your whole being. You see, there's not 1 second, 1 inch, 1 cent, or 1 ounce of our life that should be lived without dependence on the grace of Christ. There's not 1 second, 1 inch, 1 cent, or 1 ounce of our life, if I missed a unit of measurement, I apologize, that should be lived without dependence on the grace of Christ. I need God's grace as a husband or wife, a husband for me for clarity. I need God's grace to raise my children and help them when they are adults. I need God's grace to not get bitter about what people say to me or do to me. I need God's grace to keep me from making other things my identity. I need God's grace to keep me from judging others instead of serving them. And I need God's grace to remind me that I need God's grace. Philip Yancey also says in his book, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. I need to see this when I mess up. And I need to see this when I'm doing good. This needs to saturate every area of my life. This needs to be what guides our rhythms. As St. Patrick wrote, Christ with me, Christ before me. Christ behind me, Christ in me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. You see, it's grace that sets the tempo for our life. It's what guides our rhythms. It's unmerited, unearned favor, and it's everything to us. And so, as I think about what that means to us as individuals, the question needs to be asked of us as a church body, how does grace define a culture? How can we get to a place where grace defines who we are? Where if someone walks into onto this campus on a Sunday morning, the thing they know above all things is that God's grace is available to them, not based on their background or how they're doing at that given moment, but based on the character of God. What we need in our life groups is that people would feel open and honest to talk about the ways they struggle to depend on God's grace, and we would remind them that God's grace is the metronome for their life. Where we walk away from singing together and we are amazed by the grace of God. Where we serve in this church, not with selfish demands, but with a grace-filled heart. Where that flows into this community, that we don't expect anything from our community. We just give to our community because we want them to know the grace of Jesus. Where we live our lives, not compartmentalized, but where this saturates every ounce and every inch and every cent of our life. And where that flows into the nations. And so I would say there are 3 E's that we need to look at. I didn't put these in the bulletin because I came up with them on Friday. So you can write them down. The first is to embrace. Embrace. Paul says in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. But when he says greet, that word doesn't just mean say, hey, like, you know, it's more than that. So people will say, how are you when I walk by? And I'm like, I'm good. I blah, blah. And they're gone. You know, like they don't actually care like how I'm doing. It's just a greeting. And this word actually means to draw to oneself. It means to embrace someone. So while the usage here that Paul is means that Paul wants everyone to know that he says hello and that he's thinking about them, there's an affection for them that comes along with this word. There's a welcoming of them into his life in whatever that can mean. And when you are a part of a church, you are saying, I embrace the people of God. Now, Paul wasn't having dinner with each of them. It's not possible. But they're his family. Now, I get that you may have reasons for not wanting to embrace people. I get that you may not be healthy enough to really do this. But let me just say this. It should be your aim. And so if you're not in a place where you can healthily embrace people into your life, you need to treat it like I have a broken bone and I may not be able to walk right now, but I'm getting healed so that I can walk, not so that I could stay seated for the rest of my life. Christians do not live their life in isolation. Christians embrace one another. And that is inconvenience and that is sacrificing of comfort, but it's not our life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So embrace. The second E is actually two words, every believer. Verse 21 says, greet every saint. Saint is synonymous with Christian in the New Testament. It's not a special group of people. It's the special group of people who Jesus has saved, which is everyone that Jesus has saved. The Greek word hagios, meaning holy ones, and it included Gentiles when it's used in the New Testament. Now, think about Paul's background. Jewish man following the rabbinic law, persecuting Christians. Now, he's welcoming uncircumcised Gentiles into communion with him. There are people who will be a part of your church family, even in Niceville, who think different than you politically, who think different than you culturally, who have different theological slants, and who sin different than you. Now, we should change. Churches, when we just say, come as you are, it's not just come as you are. It's come as you are, meet the Lord Jesus, and change. That is the reality of the New Testament. There are instructions on accountability and how dynamics are different with unbelievers and church discipline. But grace is setting the tempo as we wrestle through all of that. Notice that Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. When we welcome people into our life, when we meet people, it's not just I'm welcoming them arbitrarily. I'm welcoming them in Christ Jesus. That's the thread of our life, church. It's not our similarities with people and commonalities and stage of life. Our community is defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our community that we live in right here is defined more by this: image, leisure, and giving our kids the best life possible. And I love you, but I believe many in this room are driven not by Jesus Christ and the gospel and grace, but by image and leisure and giving your kids the best life possible as defined not by God. And the culture of grace, the church, has become an accessory to you living your best life. And we as the people of God who know the grace of God are to be captivated and captured and carry that out. And we're to come back in here and remind each other of our purpose and our identity and our rhythms. I think about the church like tetherball, right? Like the pole is the church. And so the ball is kind of swinging out, but it ultimately comes back. Sometimes it's got to get hit and it goes back out. Yeah, churches do that, right? They become inwardly focused, but it's tethered to the community of faith. Paul says that our heart is like this. He says that in the end of verse 21, the brothers who are with me greet you. And we have affection, not just for our own church, but for another church family. And then he says who those are specifically in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, which is kind of a name drop there, Paul, but that's fine. And I don't think he's talking about Caesar and his family. I think he's talking about all the servants in Caesar's house. Here's what has happened from the partnership with the Philippians and Paul as he's imprisoned in Rome. People in the most pagan, culturally wicked environment are seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're being changed. And now they're embracing the Philippians. And so I think this reinforces this every believer mentality that we want to welcome people into the family of God. But I think it also does our last E. It leads us to expect. If Jesus sought us when we were a stranger wandering from the fold of God, why do we doubt the power of the gospel to work in and through us as the people of God? Now, be careful here, because I think where churches get it wrong, where pastors get it wrong, where I've gotten wrong, is we start with how it could look. And we begin to paint this picture of how it could look. And we get fixated on this picture. And we start externally and it doesn't start internally. But we do not arrive at a culture of true grace by envisioning an idealistic community and trying to bring people into it. We arrive at true grace by looking at the real community we are in right now and bringing Jesus to them. That's long, so you guys should put that on the screen. We do not arrive at a culture of true grace by envisioning an idealistic community and trying to bring people into it. We arrive at true grace by looking at the real community we are in right now and bringing Jesus to them. Who is around you, church family? Are you showing them the gospel? Or do you keep waiting for God to bring in new people? Where are we in Niceville? Who has God placed around us, and are we showing them the gospel? All these things, loving each other, reminding each other of the grace of Jesus, showing our community the grace of Jesus, the need to take the grace of Jesus to the nations, they're all working together at the same time. And I believe that the metronome, what keeps us on the right tempo, is us constantly reminding each other of the grace of God. Jason Duke says the world will start seeing their need for the gospel when we show them our need for the gospel. The world will start seeing their need for the gospel when we show them our need for the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, they have quickly deserted the gospel. It can happen so quick. In our worship, in our teaching, in our planning with each other, we must constantly say, the grace of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It keeps us moving in rhythm at the right tempo. That's the calling on our life every day. This moment right now, we have a great opportunity to be reminded of our tempo as we observe the Lord's Supper together. I'm gonna ask our deacons if they'd come forward to prepare to distribute the elements of communion. I'll remind you that as the elements are passed, hold them, and we'll take them together in just a few moments. But take this time to really reflect on how the grace of Jesus Christ can work in and through you, wherever you are right now. Let me pray for us. God, as we take these moments to reflect, as the elements are passed by our deacons and our worship team leads us, I pray that you would just help our hearts to be tuned to your grace. Help us to respond to your grace, whether that's recognizing now we need to call upon you as Lord, or whether there's something specific in our life that doesn't align, just pray, Lord Jesus, you would show us now. Have your way in this moment. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.